Well, just a little bit of a recap. We break in Esther chapter 4 into the gathering storm of a Holocaust against God's people, those who have already returned to Jerusalem and Judah, and those who are still scattered throughout what is now the massive empire of Xerxes, which extended from northern India, right the way up and round and across and down to the upper Nile. And God clearly saw that coming, knew exactly what was happening, and in the mystery of his providence had ordained that a crisis would come. And God has control over what's going on to the extent that before ever the crisis came, and nobody could have seen it coming at all, it completely blindsided everybody, he had got his people in place. Principally, he'd got Esther sharing the throne, and a queen, a Jew, a woman who had been sort of brought up by her cousin, older cousin Mordecai, and who had accepted a very, very difficult providence by being sort of swept up in the big dragnet of the search for a new queen after Vashti, the first queen, had been ejected from the royal presence. So God has got Esther right next to the king, and God has got Mordecai, her cousin, still at the city gate, and Mordecai, who is aware of the history of his own people. So that when the crisis breaks, in the form of the plot by a man who has risen to the sort of the right-hand position in terms of power and influence to the king, Haman, or Haman, or Haman, or Haman, or however you want to pronounce it. We were going for Haman last week. We've gone for Haman before. When the crisis breaks, God's people in the positions that God has put them have a choice to make. A man wants to wipe out all the Jews. He does so because Mordecai won't bow to him. A man is an Agagite and comes from a people who have constantly hated the Jews. Comes from a Amalekite people who sought to wipe out the Jews first of all during the Exodus years, took chances to do so in later years, and whom God said to Samuel when Samuel when Saul was the first king of Israel, God said to Saul, "You wipe them out," all those of them who were in a particular city, and Saul didn't. Well, that ancient feud, unresolved, surfaces now in the conflict between Haman and Mordecai. Haman recognizes his chance. It's not enough for him just to wipe out Mordecai. He wants to wipe out all Mordecai's people in all 127 provinces, including, of course, those who were back in Jerusalem and Judah, which means that under threat is that line which will go, well, all the way from Abraham to Christ, all the way from Adam to the last Adam, and which will go beyond the life of Christ, the last Adam, to us. It's not just the line of the seed that God promised that leads to Christ. It's the line of the gospel that is fulfilled in Christ for the future. So the stakes are very high, and yet God has got his people in place. In Esther chapter 4, we see the weight of that responsibility being taken by Esther. We see the weight of duty, of service, that goes along with the position that she has. And it unfolds in some brilliant storytelling. And, of course, the best way to ruin a story is to dissect it and explain it. As we mentioned before, it's like trying to dissect a skylark to find the song. Once you take it apart, you've killed the thing. But we just want to notice one or two things. Statement has gone out from Haman to all parts of the province and in the city of Susa, where all the action is taking place. Mordecai learns about it. In every province where people learn about it, verse 3, the reaction is the same. Mordecai expresses grief before he has died. This is so terrible. The impending death is so awful for them to contemplate that he and people all over the province do what you do when somebody has died. They anticipate their end. And so it's the sackcloth, the ashes, the wailing, all the things that we've seen even on our TV screens in the Middle East, in Israel, when people have been killed. Esther, meanwhile, is in a kind of hermetically sealed unit in the palace. The harem was separated off from all of the life. There was no to and fro, in and out, by the women in the harem. There was no newspaper for them to read. Very few of them had internet access at that time. And they just sealed off from the outside world. It's not at all surprising that Esther hadn't a clue what was going on. And when she gets the news about her cousin Mordecai, the news is simply that he's just in total distress. Outside near the city gate. He's not eating properly. He's not looking good. He's just a total wreck. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai. She's in distress because she's so fond of him. And so she sends the clothes to put on instead of sackcloth. They won't accept it. Well, how could he? How could he be bothered about looking good when death is on its way for him and for all his people? How could he wear finery when this is coming? And so Esther has to find out, and she finds out, verses 5 through 9. Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to, goes out, finds out what's happening. Mordecai tells him the whole thing. He shows her a copy. Shows him a copy for him to take back in of the edict. Even the amount of money is mentioned there that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews, and it means that Esther gets the full picture. And so, with the news comes in the second part of verse 8, the dawning, as it were, of the reality of the responsibility that Esther is going to have to carry. The message back with Hathach from Mordecai includes this bit that we read. He told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for her people. Of course, just a little aside, the king has absolutely no clue that Esther is one of the people who are going to be destroyed. At this stage, the king doesn't know that Esther is a Jewess. And as we see the story unfold, we see Esther's immediate reaction. I can't do that. Do you know what you're asking me to do, Mordecai? Do you realize the situation that I'm in? Do you know the limitations that I'm facing? Do you know what it might cost me? Do you know that it's against the law? It's not proper to do this. And so she sends this message back in verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. So there's this sort of question mark in Esther's mind that the king might not be all that pleased to see her. He's immensely fond of her. She's stunning to behold. He's absolutely delighted with her and has made her his queen without anybody telling him he'd got to do it. But he hasn't asked to see her for 30 days. Has he gone off her? Did she say something wrong? Did she not please him? Is he in a bad mood? So things don't look good at the best of times. You want me to go in? Unsummoned? Unrequested? When the only thing I know about that is that the law says if I do that, the king will put me to death. Do you know the risks? And these words are reported back to Mordecai. Mordecai says, "You're right. Don't know what we're going to do." Mordecai says, "You've got to do it. You've got to do it because the pogrom, the Holocaust, the genocide will hit you as well. You've got to do it because you've got a just as high a price to pay for not doing it. Inaction isn't risk-free. But you've got to do it," says Mordecai, "because that's why you're there now." Of course, neither Esther nor Mordecai knew that this was coming. But all of a sudden it makes sense. All of a sudden the fact that Esther, a Jewess, has become, without him knowing, the wife of the king. All of a sudden it makes sense that Mordecai has spent so much of his time by the gate, the entrance of the palace, where a man will be going in and out, where everybody had to bow down. All of a sudden it makes sense that Mordecai, a Jew, has faced Haman the Agagite. See, the pieces suddenly fall into place, the picture suddenly snaps into focus. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And when these words are reported to Esther, she agrees. And so she says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And these two phrases that are so well known and so powerful. Who knows but you have come to royal position for such a time as this. If I perish, I perish. These two phrases have echoed down all of Christian history and resonate very much, I'm sure, in our own minds now. They even connect with what we have been thinking about these past Sunday mornings as we've been going through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. That phrase that has characterized what Paul says in second part of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, as chapter 2 just flows seamlessly on in Philippians. The most important thing for Paul is that Christ is preached, whatever. Because more than anything else, he wants Christ to be exalted, whatever the cost to him. And so he asks the Philippians also to let Christ be first in their lives, whatever the consequences. Mordecai, who has refused to bow to the Agagite, whatever. And now Esther, "I will go into the king, whatever." See, obedience doesn't mean being careless or flippant about life. The obedience, whatever. The obedience regardless of the consequences, doesn't make you an irresponsible, rash, hasty person. It just means, for Paul and the Philippians, for Esther here, that you know what your responsibilities are. And therefore you know what your responsibilities aren't. So let's look at four things about the passage. Rather than take apart the story and ruin it, let's just extract the flavour of four aspects of this chapter. First thing to say is we're right back to something that we looked at when we were going through the series. Whenever we were doing this, before Christmas, was it? Goodness me, no, it must have been last. When did we do the God guidance? Yes, that was last. That was before Christmas. That was the autumn term, wasn't it? God guidance and the grown-up Christian. How the time flies. Mercy upon us. Is it 8 o'clock already? No. We spend a while looking at how you make decisions, deploying wisdom. And we noted that wisdom begins with the fear of God. And not with the fear of anything else, but with the fear of God. And we once or twice referred to Nahum Tate's hymn Through All the Changing Scenes of Life, and that brilliant line of the hymn where Nahum Tate says that if you fear God, fear him, you saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. That sort of put God first, whatever kind of attitude. When we were going through that, we noticed that one large part of wisdom is, and we got this from Ecclesiastes and several passages in Ecclesiastes, is being able to read the times rather than the telegraph or whatever. Being able to read what's going on. What is God doing in the moment? What is God bringing together? What is, in that New Testament word, what is this kairos thing? What is the time? And all the way through the scriptures, there is, when people do well, often what they are doing is putting together what God is doing, knowing when to do something, knowing when to act, when to strike. And so whether it's Jesus saying to the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, cast your nets over on the other side. So they did it then. Because just then, there was a huge shoal of fish passing. Or whether it's Paul, having the doors closed going into Galatia, ends up in Troas. Then the dream comes and the man of Macedonia says, come over and help us. And they go. It's knowing the moment. And the moment is defined not by the calendar or the clock, but by what God is doing in the moment. And so in Ecclesiastes there is a time to. A time to build, a time to tear down. A time to mourn, a time to dance. And so that brilliant poem in Ecclesiastes 3 goes. It's the timing thing. What has God set up? God has put Esther next to the king. God has created, in a sense, with Haman, almost really a puppet in the situation, not quite that irresponsible. But the situation has arisen with Esther there, with Mordecai there. This is the moment to act. Esther has been the queen for a good 4 years by the time this happens. She's been part of the whole harem system. Why? Was it just about her elevation? Was it just about the year-long beauty treatments that she got free? Was it just about all the luxury that she would be living in? No. But do you notice that here in Esther chapter 4, as Esther grapples with, and we'll come to that in a few moments, she grapples with the moment, she grapples with the timing, and she grapples with this kairos thing. that answering the question, what is God's timing, what is God's setup, is not here marked. In fact, almost nowhere in Scripture is it marked by everything being easy. Almost nowhere in Scripture is responding to God's timing, seizing the moment, knowing when to strike, marked by ease or convenience, freedom from apparent risk. Almost nowhere. So when Paul hears the call and goes to Philippi, his preaching is not only heard by a few, it is rejected by most. And he faces persecution, beatings, thrashings. He arrives in Corinth physically wrecked, emotionally scared. He is broken and beaten. Yet he goes on preaching the gospel. See, we have this notion that if it's God's timing, it's going to be easy. If it's God's timing, it's going to be convenient. If it's God's timing, it's going to go flowingly. No, if it's God's timing, it's God's timing. If it's difficult, that doesn't make it not God's timing. If it's costly, that doesn't mean the timing's wrong. You want the perfect example of that? You want the thing that just completely blows out of the water, the notion that following God and sensing His timing mean that everything goes swimmingly? You see, at just the right time, God sent His Son, who at just the right time was nailed to a cross. You see, moving when God says move, usually in the Scriptures, nearly always in the Scriptures, means courage, faith, obedience, means often the kind of action and thinking that worldliness would say is silly or rash, too risky, dangerous. It's against the law. I'll die. Or I might. I probably will. It's Esther's first response. If I perish, I perish, is where she ends the chapter. It's the timing thing. But it being the right time is not indicated by ease, convenience, freedom from risk. It's just the right time. And it will mean courage and faith, responsiveness and obedience. It will mean the whatever. Second thing, we do have a saying around these parts that discretion is the better part of valor. And that saying is a useful reminder that sometimes it's best just to keep your mouth shut. Sometimes it's best not to say anything. Sometimes it's best not to do anything, just to hold your horses, just, you know, calm down. Don't get carried away, just, you know, cool it a moment. Say nothing. Believe me, there were moments like that this last Thursday evening in the meeting with Presbytery. But we can take discretion being the better part of valor as being the only way to look at these things. But following on from the first point about the timing and what marks the timing and the action that is right for the time, sometimes, if not in fact through the Scripture more frequently than not, valor is the better part of discretion. valor is the better part of discretion. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. There are hobgoblins and foul fiends aplenty. And if Satan isn't stirring them up, boy, we can sure imagine them. But God calls people to show more valor than self-preservation might suggest. There are times for the Christian when valor is the better part of discretion. When keeping quiet might be good for self, might be good for ease, might be good, but might actually be the worst thing to do. Why? Well, it's because of what the apostles in the New Testament refer to when they replied to questions about their going on and preaching the gospel despite persecution, going on and preaching the gospel when the powers that be told them not to. Because they knew whose they were and whom they served. And when you know whose you are and whom you serve, then you know what not to be afraid of. You know what not to serve. And so for Esther, of course, discretion would say, ooh, stay quiet. For Esther, mere discretion would say, don't rock the boat. For Esther, it might be sort of, well, you have to think about this, we have to see what we can engineer here. She gave it 3 days of fasting. If I perish, I perish. I don't think she did it in some sort of gung-ho manner. In fact, we've every indication in the way the story is told that she was far, far, far from gung-ho, as we'll mention in a minute. But we have to ask ourselves, what are the situations that we've been in, or that we could be in, as a fellowship, and as individuals, as the Lord sends us out into this world that is hostile to the gospel by nature, when we have let discretion be the better part of valor, but we actually should have let valor be the better part of discretion? What has stopped us? Fear of what others might say or think? Little voices in our heads of people we've respected, people we've thought much of, who we imagine in our minds saying, stay quiet, don't do anything. What stops us? Is it just a personal timidity? Do we do the Christian chameleon thing and just blend in so we don't get eaten? It's a timing thing. Valor is sometimes the better part of discretion. Third, what have we got to lose by emulating that brilliant character or that brilliant characterization of a man in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth? What have we got to lose? See, I don't think any of us have as much to lose as Esther. There comes a point in every Christian's life where, and the Spirit does this, where courage rises with danger, as one of our older hymns puts it. Courage rises with danger. That we find ourselves becoming Mr. or misses or missed Valiant for Truth, where we suddenly find ourselves with a whole bucket load more of courage than we ever thought we would have had. Have you not sometimes found yourself in situations hearing yourself say stuff about Jesus in company, and you're shocked to hear yourself say it? Suddenly bold, when by nature you're timid. God turns us by His Spirit into those who are valiant for truth. And He does that even though absolutely none of us, I would venture to say, it's a guess, maybe I'm wrong, none of us have been where Esther was. None of us have faced death for opening our mouths. It's a timing thing. Valor is sometimes the better part of discretion. What have you got to lose? Fourth thing. Finally, which is always a promise that preachers hold out and sometimes deliver on. It's for men and women. I say that to the men, since the story is all about a woman. It's for men and women. But here's the point. It's for ordinary men and women. Esther did not grow up known as young Miss Valiant for Truth. Esther didn't grow up with some sense of her destiny that she was going to find herself dragged into the harem of the king. Esther didn't grow up knowing all these things, imagining all these things. Of course she didn't. She was an ordinary girl who found herself in the most extraordinary of circumstances. But they were extraordinary circumstances that God had created and God had put her in the midst of. She felt the fear. She saw the problems more than Mordecai did. She did the risk assessment instantly. She knew what would happen if it went wrong. She would be killed and the thing would go ahead anyway. She saw the possibilities for disaster. She was an ordinary girl in an ordinary situation. Mordecai knew the dangers of it going wrong. And he loved Esther. He had raised her. He'd invested his life in her. This kind of courage, this kind of valor, this responsiveness to God's timing, this valor is for ordinary Christians. For ordinary Christians. It's for anyone who follows Jesus. It's for anyone who's going to do what Jesus said is the prerequisite for his followers. That is, those who will go where he went. If anyone would follow me, he said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, do it daily, and follow him. That's what a disciple is. A cross carrier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take this that Jesus said, this norm for the disciple, this baseline starting point for discipleship, this simple statement of what it means to be a disciple, we take this with these elements of bread and wine on the table here, anticipating the invitation from Jesus to gather round his table. Lord, we pray, help us to calculate and then to spend ourselves. Help us, Father, to be valiant, to be courageous. Help us to know whose we are and whom we serve. Help us in the fight against fear. We thank you for your incredible love for us. In Jesus' name, Amen.